let's pray, and we're going to dive into Revelation chapter 8, but we're going to do it in a different sort of way. Lord our God and God of our fathers, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the joy and the freedom and the opportunity to gather this way, to study your word, and to do so, Lord God, with brothers and sisters and friends. And I pray, Lord God, tonight, help me to teach well. Help us all to learn well. May we be encouraged by what we read tonight, as wild as it is. May we be encouraged in our walk with you. We thank you for our friends here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church, with whom we share these facilities, and we ask your blessings on them as well. So please be with us, Father God, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. We have a question even before we start. All right, let me explain this shirt. No, there's nothing wrong with your computer screen. It really is this bright orange. many of you know that I and three others rode to Laconia, New Hampshire this past week. Lion of Judah, which is the name of the motorcycle ministry to which I belong, has a sister chapter or brother chapter, however you want to look at it, in New Hampshire. And it had been a number of years since we got together with them. They're the only other chapter in the United States. Lion of Judah Motorcycle Ministry was actually founded in Germany and came to the United States, I'm wanting to say about 12 years ago, 11 or 12 years ago. We have a chapter here in Michigan and a chapter in New Hampshire. And right now, that's it for the United States. So the founders flew in from Germany, and we rode out from Michigan to New Hampshire. It was also the 100th anniversary of Laconia Motorcycle Week, which was the very first motorcycle rally ever held in the United States. So that's why we're, this is on, right? Okay, let me move this up a little bit. So that's why we were there, to represent the Lord in the midst of thousands of other motorcyclists, and to have fellowship with our brothers out there. So the shirt. Well, I told Alexander, you know, it's the 100th anniversary for Laconia. I got to get a shirt. To which she replied, you really don't need another T-shirt, do you? And she was right, I don't. So I got a work shirt. So that's the story. And on the back, it talks about Laconia 100 years. So that was my souvenir I brought back. And some of you know Bruce Cohen, who sometimes comes to Shema. He was one of the four that went with us. He had, I'll just call it an incident. So he had to fly home. He's going to be fine, but he's got a new nickname from me. It's called Guardrail. So his foot's jacked up. It's going to be in a soft cast for probably about 6 or 8 weeks. He's probably done riding for this year. Ken, if you can't hear, come up here. I know, but this is like driving me nuts. It's like, could you please speak louder? Okay. Well, I won't. Okay. Anyway, so Bruce is fine. His bike is fine, needs minor repairs, and but he had to fly home. So scraped along it. Yeah. It was one of the weirdest on and off ramps of an interstate that I've ever seen. You know, normally on an interstate, when you have an off ramp and an on ramp, there's like, you know, they're not like all together. There's either a barrier or something. This was like wide open, and all there is like a line painted on the surface. And so Bruce was coming off, and he saw what appeared to be cars coming at him. So he panicked and moved to the right, but too far. So his bike is still in New Hampshire, and a couple mutual friends are going to grab a trailer sometime in the next couple weeks and have a little road trip out there and bring it back home for him. So these are the kind of adventures that down the road you tell stories and you have a good laugh, and it's the, we retell these stories. At the moment, it was anything but funny. And so anyway, okay, so let's begin our study of Revelation chapter 8 while I've got everybody. Well, Jody, technically it's not a Harley shirt, though these are Harley colors. It's a Laconia shirt. I want to say hello to Marlene and to Randy who are watching. Let's see, Kina and Millie and Tammy and Bob, who sends blessings to everybody and greetings. Rosalind in Conyers. So she says hello. So it's like we're a big extended family. So here's how I want to start this out this evening. Before we launch into the worldwide calamities to come, I think it's important that we be reminded of how chapter 7 ended. And I want us to look at a few passages that relate to it. So let's look at the end of chapter 7. Let me actually get myself there. Give me a moment. All right. All right. So the last two verses of Revelation chapter 7 says, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, lest you think that's the only place that appears in Scripture, it is not. Let me have you turn back for a moment. Take a left turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And look at verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. You ever mourn just how broken the world is? That's kind of a dumb question. I know you do, right? We grieve for just the violence and the dishonesty and the strife and the disease and just... the world is a broken place, but better things are coming. And Yeshua says in the midst of, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in the midst of the blessings, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He meant more than just mourning the death of a friend or a loved one, though I know that that would be included with that. But I think the bigger picture, especially if you look at this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount, it's about the world. It's about how things are going in the world. So if you mourn because this world is so broken, he would have us know that we're going to be comforted. And we're blessed if we mourn because it means that we care about the will of God. And we will be comforted. Now take another left turn to Isaiah chapter 25. And we're going to look at Isaiah 25 verses 6 through 8. While you're turning there, I want to say welcome to Heather, who's also watching, and Jill and Larry in Wisconsin, and Rishiel and Ron. Good to have you guys all watching. It's interesting, we've got... like 17, 18 people watching. We've got about, we might even have more people here tonight than watching online, which would be the first time since COVID became a thing that we would have more people in person, which is great. All right. So here we go. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain being Jerusalem. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. I can just imagine Rabbi Lauren loves that verse, as does my wife. And on this mountain, verse 7, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He will wipe away all tears. And then, as if all that wasn't enough, and Revelation chapter 7 ends with God, with John writing, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. If you take a little bit of a right turn to the second to the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 21, here's what we read, verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And then verse 5 says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So I wanted to just inject, before we get into all the catastrophic things, a reminder that God is going to comfort us. God is going to restore all things. Better days are coming on the other side of all the calamity. Now, chapter 8 opens with the breaking of the seventh and last seal that held closed that scroll to which we were first introduced way back in chapter 5. Remember now, a scroll cannot be opened and its contents read or revealed until all the seals are broken. And the events of chapters 6, 7, and now at the beginning of chapter 8 need to be seen in light of this, right? You know, things have been happening, but that scroll has been sealed. And until that seventh seal is broken, the inside of the scroll is not yet revealed. So all the things that have been happening, and boy, we've read some tumultuous things, right, in the preceding chapters. Basically, that's the doings of the Antichrist. That's the doings of the man of sin. That's not God's judgment on the earth. That's man's inhumanity to man. That's just our own evil, right? It's different when we get to chapter 8, because once that scroll is opened, it's the pronouncements of God. Now, I also have to caution us to be careful not to assume that because this thing is written in chapter 8, it comes after the events of chapter 7 or 6 or 5. This is Jewish apocalyptic literature. It's not written sequentially. It's written vision by vision. And sometimes those visions harken back to the same thing stated earlier. So we have to be careful with our chronology and not be so completely Western in our way of understanding this. This is a Jewish piece of literature from antiquity. All right. There's considerable debate about whether the events of chapters 8 and 9 are a reiteration of what took place in chapter 6 or a new set of circumstances altogether. And I'll try to, you know, give both points of view some consideration tonight. A word of caution that there are two errors that people make when it comes to Revelation. Kind of equal but opposite errors. The first error, the first mistake people make is to ignore it completely. Oh, I can't deal with all of that, all of the terrible things. I just can't deal with that. I don't know. I get scared. I don't want to read it. I don't want to deal with it. That's a mistake. This letter was written to encourage us and strengthen us. And if God thought that we shouldn't have it, it would not be in the canon of Scripture. So it's a big mistake to ignore the revelation. The other extreme is to miss the big picture and the main message by taking this microscopic approach to each little tiny detail and trying to figure out who's this and what's that. And we get, I guess the technical term is atomistic, like we're narrowing into these minutiae and we miss the big picture. It would be a mistake to miss the big picture, which is why, you know, you hear me kind of repeating myself every other week when I'm here saying, let's remember that the big picture is encouragement. God wants us to be strengthened. Yes, bad days are coming. It's what's on the other side that makes it all worth it. And we need to hold fast our faith, right? So, all right. And yeah, people will take this atomistic approach and they'll scrutinize every detail and try to find some esoteric meaning behind it. Well, maybe there is in some cases, but to try to do that with everything, when people have done that historically, it's done violence to biblical interpretation. And it's led to, look, interpretation leads to belief. Belief leads to action. And if you're interpreting something wrong, you end up with some wrong beliefs. That's going to lead to wrong actions. I say that as a Jew. All right. All right. So again, what's the purpose of this letter? I'm not asking rhetorically. Can anybody tell me what is the purpose of this letter? Hint, chapter 1, verse 1. Somebody find Revelation 1:1 and read it nice and loud for us. If you can quote it without reading it, very good. Nice and loud. Okay, that's a paraphrase. That's a nice paraphrase, but let's actually read it. I mean, you've got it correctly in terms of the intent. The revelation of Yeshua the Messiah, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things that must soon take place. Ken is right. It was a paraphrase. I wanted to get the word for word. So if we're looking at the purpose, it's unveiling, which is what the word apocalypsis means. We think of apocalypse and we think, you know, B movies, you know, with, you know, nuclear war and, you know, zombies and blah, blah, blah. That's what we think when we think apocalypse. But the word apocalypsis means unveiling. The whole idea is what in Daniel's time was sealed up is now to be revealed for all to see. All right. So we need to be made aware of the hardships ahead. And we need to be strengthened in order to endure when those hardships come and to hold firm to our confession of Yeshua as Lord. If we'll keep that big picture in mind, it will keep us from swimming adrift in a sea of apocalyptic images and feeling confused about things, but while we'll still make a legitimate effort and a faithful effort to understand these things. So now let's look at verses 1 and 2. Fasten your seatbelts. That's what I titled the study tonight. Hello to Suzanne and to Marilyn. Good to have everybody with us. Verses 1 and 2. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. I have to admit, I laughed at this, but ladies, you're going to be upset with me. Guy says to his wife, they're believers. He says, honey, I'm sorry to tell you, you're not going to be in heaven. What? Yeah, in fact, no women are going to be in heaven. What? Yeah, because it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I am going to hear about this. All right. Little humor is good. All right. Yeah. So there was silence in seven. Now, the first thing, did you notice? There's a lot of sevens in all of this. Seven angels, seven trumpets. This is the seventh seal that's been broken. And who broke the seal? Messiah, right? Messiah Jesus, the only one in all of the cosmos who could do it. God himself. So there's a lot of sevens. And you notice that we had that interlude between the first six seals and now this one. Because seven completes things. So there's a pause. Sometimes in orchestral music, before the big wind-up and finale, there's a, I don't know if denouement is the right word, but it's a quietness as it builds up to the big finale. It works, doesn't it? I've been listening to, I've got a playlist on my phone now with movie music, and I got a lot of John Williams on here, right? He's very good at that. You know, things will be quiet, they're building, and it's just huge. Okay. Sure. I'm going to shoot that down in a minute. I'm going to shoot that down. All right. Why silence? Why half an hour? Let me give you some examples of silence and why silence is profoundly deafening. There's silence when you witness some horrific thing. I remember when I was still with Jews for Jesus, we were in New York City, and a bunch of us from the staff went to see Schindler's List together when it came out. When we came out of the theater, we were still walking together, but we weren't talking. It just seemed right to not speak and to let this sink in. Silence does that. Another example of silence and how it portends powerful things. The eye of a hurricane. In the middle of a hurricane, suddenly it's like, it's calm, it's quiet, it's eerily quiet because it's been devastating weather, and now all of a sudden you're in the eye and you know it. And you know what's coming when the eye of the hurricane passes over, but it's eerily quiet in the eye of a hurricane. Sometimes, and you'll see this in movies, when there's a great battle about to take place, there's silence for a period of time while each army is weighing what they're about to engage in. So silence is very significant here. And heaven is a place with lots of sound. The voice of the Lord is compared to the voice of many powerful waters. Angels declaring his holiness. Elders, right, and living creatures declaring his praise. There's music, there's worship. It's not a quiet place, per se. There's a half hour of silence here. It's more than a few moments of silence, because it's a few moments that doesn't carry the weight. But for a place of such activity and sound and praise to go silent for half an hour, that's significant. Okay, now there is this theory. Ken kind of was alluding to it, that since a quote-unquote prophetic day equals a year, therefore a prophetic hour equals 2 weeks, therefore a half hour, as we have a half hour there, means 1 week. So supposedly this is symbolic of Daniel's 70th week, right? There was the 69 weeks in the week. Okay. While it may work out mathematically, that's not what's going on here. We have to be careful. Just because something fits, oh, 3.5 years, 3.5 years. So therefore, the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years. It doesn't work that way. This is ancient Jewish apocalyptic. Or, well, 3.5 and 3.5, therefore the Great Tribulation is 7 years. No, the 7 years is the 70th week of Daniel. So I get where I had heard that too, but that's not what's going on here. Context, 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 all right? You want to be careful not to borrow from one passage of Scripture where you had a very unique situation and then take that time frame and apply it over here. We just got to be careful. Just because numerically things fit doesn't mean that this is that. That's my caution. In this vision, seven angels who stand before God are given trumpets, probably more like a shofar, but they could actually be trumpets. You know, here we are in a Jewish context, so naturally everything's a shofar, but why would we think they don't have trumpets in heaven? You think we have things on earth that they haven't figured out? You know, I wonder if we're going to have, I don't even wonder, I pretty much assume we're going to have in heaven music on an order that we can't begin to imagine. And if you're a trumpet player, tuba player, a violinist, oboist, whatever it is, maybe that's the thing you'll also be doing there if you love it. If you absolutely hate it, you won't have to do it. Like our son Levi used to play the euphonium. What was the other name for a euphonium? Do you remember? No, not a trombone, but it looks like a tuba, but much smaller. It's like a tuba, but much smaller. It's called a euphonium. There's another word for it. He was really good at it. He had just very good lip control, breath control. His band teacher in middle school said, oh man, he's got wicked good, you know, air and everything. He was good. He hated it. He even went to Blue Mountain for 2 weeks. And I think he had a good time, but he was done with it. He was done with it. He didn't want to play anymore. So Levi will not have to play the euphonium in heaven. But there will be orchestration. But coming back to this, each angel has a trumpet. Now perhaps it's a shofar, but perhaps it's a grand trumpet. Perhaps it's not even like this kind of a trumpet, but the long tubular type trumpets that herald, you know, royalty. Things like that. Think of the Middle Ages. Right? Here comes the king. But that's not what they're doing here. They're announcing these disasters that are coming upon the earth. So these seven angels, each one is going to sound a trumpet. It doesn't mean that there are at all times these seven angels right there for this thing, nor that it doesn't imply that there are not more angels nor fewer angels that ever stand before God. This is just how it happened in this vision that John was given. So at times, I'm sure there's multitudes of angels before God. At this particular, in this vision, in this moment that he's given, there are seven powerful angels with trumpets. Like in Daniel 7, we read about myriads of angels standing before God. The trumpets are going to represent stages of God's judgment on the earth, one after another after another. It won't be pretty. Bear in mind that none of this is the doing of the Antichrist. We already saw that, and we're going to be coming back to it. Like I said, you cannot just assume an exact chronology. We're going to see again Antichrist's doings. But this is God's judgment. So the question that I know people are wondering is, where are we when all this catastrophe happens upon the earth? I tend to think that we will either not be here or we will be, as Israel was, shielded in Goshen, as it were, from the plagues that God poured out. So either we're here and we're shielded or we've already been taken. Remember, this is not an exact sequential book. So you can have something that happens here that's actually before something that was back here. All right. But it's not going to be pretty. It is God's judgment in the form of plagues and disasters. And these trumpets comprise chapters 8 and 9. So here we go. Verses 3 through 6. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. Stop there for a minute. Golden altar, does that sound familiar? There was one in the tabernacle, in the temple. Remember, these things were copies of the greater temple in heaven. And incense. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints. If you ever thought that your prayers don't matter, put that out of your mind immediately. Just because you may not see the answer to it, or at least not right away, don't think that your prayers don't matter. It's like incense before the Lord. So, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Can you imagine what that looked like? Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Now, the prayers of the saints could alternately be interpreted to mean the prayers of all believers across all time. And there's a case to be made for that. Or, and this is more my opinion, more specifically, the prayers either of the saints from chapter 5, verse 8 that were under the altar, right? The slain martyrs. Actually, it's in chapter 6 that we read about the slain martyred believers in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Now, if that's the case, then these judgments are against those living on earth as both judgment from God and vindication of the martyred followers of Yeshua. But it's not going to be pretty for those living on the earth. Let's look at verse 7, the first trumpet. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. Wow. A third of the earth. Now, some people would argue that, wow, that sounds like thermonuclear devastation. I'm not saying that's not possible, but this is from God. This is not what we're doing to each other. These are bowls God has poured out. So I tend to think that these are divine judgments and not our own doing. I want to take a moment and say hello to Suzanne and Patience, and Linda, and Pete, and another Suzanne. No, one Suzanne. All right. So hail, fire, mixed with blood, thrown to the earth, and a third of all the foliage, as it were, on earth is devastated, just burned up. Try to imagine, not this world, but your own neighborhood with no trees. Even if you're in a beautiful neighborhood, big, beautiful McMansions or whatever, right? No trees. How does it feel? Doesn't it feel desolate when there are no trees? No shade? Nothing to hide you from the burning heat of the sun? One third of the trees, a third of the earth, and all the green grass. So, you know, you planted all that grass seed. Say bye-bye. No more grass. Well, what's going to happen if there's no grass and a third fewer trees? The whole ecosystem is devastated, right? No grass. What are animals to eat? Right? No trees. People going to be getting heat stroke right and left. It's devastating. And this is reminiscent of some of the plagues on Egypt. And I think we're meant to understand it that way. Remember, it's a Jewish book. And we remember what happened in Egypt. Blood and hail, right? Some might look for a naturalistic explanation. As I said, asteroids entering the atmosphere or thermonuclear destruction. Regardless, this is God's judgment. And it is severe. If grass and trees and vegetation represent God's gift to us, right? God's kindness to us, then this is a withdrawal of that provision. In part, one third of the earth burned up. Now, in order to justify the view, what we call preterist view, that all this already happened, this would have to be interpreted symbolically. Since nothing like this has ever happened in the history of the world, where a third of the earth was burned up, a third of all the trees in the world were burned up, all the grass on the planet, it's never happened. There have been handful of localized kinds of famines and disasters, but nothing like this, nothing on a worldwide scale. Stedman suggests that the trees represent Israel's leaders and the grass represents the people of Israel. And that's possible, but there's nothing in the text itself that would lead us to interpret it in a non-literal way. You've heard us say it a million times. If the literal sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. And since Israel is a very tiny part of the earth, it is a stretch to interpret one-third of the earth as Israel. Because some people actually have tried to do that. Oh, it's talking about Israel. Yeah, no. Let's go on. Second trumpet, verses 8 and 9. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Wow. Something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. Well, let's talk about this. The first trumpet heralded God's judgment on the land. This second trumpet calls for judgment on the oceans. The most common and popular theory is that this is an asteroid of great size striking the earth. Other theories include an especially violent eruption of a volcano. The effect of whatever causes this is not only to produce a red tide, but also to destroy one third of all marine life, making this more than just a color shift. Egypt, plagues, blood, God's judgment, blood. References in Jewish prophecy and apocalypse to the sea often refer to the nations, the Gentile nations. So some people take this to mean that the rule of the Antichrist will originate outside of Israel and impact much of the world. And where his origins are is another issue that we will bring up. But there's no reason in context to take this in a non-literal fashion, particularly since the same phenomenon that destroys one-third of the marine life also destroys one-third of all the ships. Clearly, it is a violent occurrence, and this is a trumpet sounding and God pouring out judgment. And since this is one of the God-ordained judgments, to suggest that this is the havoc wreaked by the Antichrist would strip it of its divine import. This is God's doing. This is God's judgment upon the earth. I think it sounds so cruel. But this world and all it contains are His. And for 2,000 years, the call has gone out and the offer has gone forth for people to turn from their sin and turn to Messiah Yeshua. What we're looking at is the unraveling of life on earth, mankind's cruelty. And it's summed up in the reign of the Antichrist. And now God is pouring out His judgment. Verses 10 and 11, the third trumpet. By the way, Rabbi Jerry may come back through next week and want to go a little deeper with all of these, but there was no reason I thought not to treat this chapter as a whole. The third angel sounded, verses 10 and 11, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Bitter being the ancient Jewish expression for a more modern word that we have called poisonous. The word poisonous didn't exist at the time, but that's what it means by the water were made bitter, people died. God's judgment, and it sounds like, oh, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. We think, oh, that must be an asteroid. Well, what asteroid ever decided to single out one-third of the waterways? Again, this is divine judgment. This is not just naturalistic occurrences. It's divine judgment. God's judgment will not only be applied against the earth and seas, but also on the sources of drinkable water. Again, it's reminiscent of God's plagues poured out on Egypt. The water turned to blood, not only in the Nile, but in all of the springs in Egypt. Now, wormwood, which is a name C.S. Lewis uses in the Screwtape Letters, wormwood generally refers to things bitter or poisonous. But in this case, it is an apocalyptic term, and it absolutely means poisonous. Stedman notes that, you remember Chernobyl, the disaster of Chernobyl? Do you know that Chernobyl is the Ukrainian name for wormwood? How ironic is that? And wormwood is a plant. There's actually a plant called wormwood. It is, I guess, the scientific name for wormwood is Artemisia vulgaris. And it's related to mugwort. Anybody even know what mugwort is? Sounds like Hogwarts. Sounds like, yeah, Harry Potter. The irony is thick that what happened in Chernobyl, the nuclear devastation, the subsequent deaths happening in a town with that name. But we need to avoid the temptation to say, oh, see, that was this prophecy fulfilled. Chernobyl was not this. Okay? This is worldwide. This is one-third of all the water, drinkable water on earth, will become poisonous and undrinkable, and many will die. Verse 12, the fourth trumpet. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. There is no naturalistic explanation for that whatsoever. So for a third of the day, sun doesn't shine. A third of the stars, a third of the moon. It probably refers temporarily to the fact that the day is going to be shortened by a third. The night is going to be darker because the moon will not give its light for a third. Look, it could even be that God will actually cause literally one third of the sun to go dark. Like the sun will, a third of it will go dark. It could be that, or it could be simply that it gives light for a third less of the day instead of 12, 14 hours of light, 9 or 10. Days are shorter. What happens to us when days are shorter? What happens to us now that we're moving from the longest day of the year to increasing? What happens? Longer nights, shorter days. Am I the only one that gets depressed when it gets dark at 5 o'clock in the afternoon? To me, it's very depressing. Seasonal affective disorder is a real thing. Again, notice that God's judgments are in thirds. Okay? It's in thirds. Even in these judgments, though, there is grace. We're not looking at the total destruction of the earth. Which he certainly could bring about if he chose to, but his purposes are redemptive. He restrains the extent of his judgment, and that's evidence of his grace. Where there is life, there is the possibility of repentance. Now, I don't want to give false hope to any of you or any of you who are watching that think that, oh, we just have all the time, as long as I'm still alive, there's a chance for me to repent. You don't know when your last breath is going to come. There's a saying that some people who thought they would wait till the 11th hour to repent died at 10:30. Don't let that be you. These judgments, in our understanding, take place, and it is my understanding, these judgments, this is God, this is not Antichrist, this is God's sovereign judgment on the earth. I believe we are taken out at this point. We have been taken out. At the very least, we're going to be shielded. But I believe we will have been removed from the earth. It's conceivable that believers are still on the earth, but are being shielded from the effect of these judgments. The sons of Israel were still there in Egypt when the plagues were being poured out, but we were shielded. I don't know how God will cause the day to be shortened by a third due to the darkening of the sun, but we are not constrained to have to come up with a naturalistic explanation for this. The infinite and all-powerful God can do anything he wants. He can cause the shadow of the sun to move back on the steps, as he did for Hezekiah. He can cause the sun to remain in place for Joshua. Well, how can you do that? You'd have to stop the earth. And if you stop the earth, what'll happen with gravity, right? You know, we'll be crushed. No, God can stop the earth and maintain the gravitational field for our well-being until Joshua's day is done. He's God. We don't need to find some kind of naturalistic explanation. He's the infinite one. So, all right. You know, okay, so the question is there a reason why, or is there significance in the fact that it's a third? There elsewhere in prophecy, and I believe it's also in Daniel, that in his dealings with Israel, he talks about a third part will be left in it. It's kind of the idea of a remnant, although usually when the scriptures talk about a remnant, they're talking about an even smaller number than that. But it could be that in the same way that God's dealings with Israel, there's two-thirds will be taken away to judgment or die, and a third are preserved, that he's dealing with the earth in a larger way as he dealt with Israel. Maybe, just maybe, he wants people to put that together in their mind, and so that they understand this is from him. So, but I can't say for certain, Herm. That's my surmising. All right. So in the same way that the light of the sun doesn't shine for a third of the day, the moon will not give its light for a third of the night, nor will a third of the stars give light. Now remember in Genesis, on day four, and by the way, it's the fourth trumpet that affects the heavenlies. Day four, they're created. Trumpet four, they're darkened. What does God say in Genesis about the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars, or as it's put, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night, and he made the stars also? And what does he say? Let them be for signs and for seasons and days and years. So we're marking the passage of time, right? But they're also signs. And they also let us know when we're entering new seasons. So they are signs. So this darkening is a sign of God's judgment. And the absence of light can wreak havoc, as I said, on the human psyche. We were created with a need and a desire to dwell in the light. And again, this is another parallel with the plagues on Egypt. Choshech, darkness. Finally, verse 13. We're not getting through all the trumpets tonight, but we are getting through chapter 8 with the help of the Lord. Verse 13, because verse 13 is a preamble. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So, does all this seem catastrophic? That eagle, the talking eagle, says, buckle up, because what's coming next is even worse. Woe to those who dwell on the earth. This is part of the reason I believe we are already at this point removed from the earth. A warning of the severity of the remaining three trumpet blasts to those still on earth. Is it possible that that demarcation between the first four trumpets, separated by an interlude from the last three, may signal the time of the rapture? Perhaps. Maybe it happens in the midst of these judgments. Maybe we as the believers, if we're still here, have been shielded from what's gone on, but we are now out before what happens. All of these things are possible. The only thing that we don't want to do is be dogmatic about it. I'm not going to go into one of my long lectures about, you know, pre-trib rapture, pre-wrath, what have you. I'm not going to do that. But the thing we do want to avoid is being dogmatic. No, we're out of here before any of that. You don't know that. You don't know that. And it's a mistake. And it would be a mistake for me to give false assurances. And lo and behold, here we are. And things are already happening. But there's an interlude here. Just like there was a half hour of silence as a foreboding quiet leading up to the trumpets being sounded. Now, between the first four trumpets and the last three, an interlude. And there's a flying, talking eagle. It was the last time you saw a talking eagle, right? This eagle is flying through mid-heaven, saying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets blast of the trumpet of the three angels. So it's a warning of the severity of what's to come. Now think about these trumpet judgments in light of Yeshua's warning in Luke 21. Don't turn there. Let me read to you. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Note the consistency of God's revelation. The same mention of both celestial signs and tumult on the earth and in the seas, and the fear that grips mankind. But what are the saints told to do in those same circumstances? Are we told to panic? Are we told to despair? No, we're told, look up, he's right there at the door. Right? He's right there. Our redemption is near. So we are to take courage. And this is why, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, I keep saying we got to keep the big message, the big picture of Revelation in mind, because it's so easy to become discouraged when you decide, I'm going to focus on everything that the Antichrist is doing, or I'm going to get really technical and detailed about this plague, that disaster, this. The bigger picture is, it goes from bad to worse to terrible, and he comes for us, right? He comes for us. This whole letter was written to give us strength and courage, right? So let it be that for us. That's the larger message of the revelation. Now, like I said, Rabbi Jerry may want to come back and do a little more with this next week. That's his call. I just don't want us to lose the big picture in all of that, okay? Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for our time together. Thank you for announcing these things way in advance. Help us, Lord God, to not let this be reduced to an academic activity or just something conceptual. But Lord God, help us to order our lives hour by hour and day by day in light of this truth. Help us to be the voices of those calling out to people to repent. Help us to be that much more fervent in our effort to do evangelism, to tell the good news. And Lord God, have mercy on people. We pray that you would ordain conversations that we can have that will lead to salvation for many people, Jew and Gentile alike. Thank you for our time together tonight and for your goodness to us, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, you guys, for being here. Thank you all for watching. My notes are available. Rabbi Jerry has put it there on the feed. If anybody here wants my notes, such as they are, just follow me over to the office and talk to you later.